Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your kindness to us. We thank you for sustaining faith. Your mercies are new each day. Father, we ask that you would bless this time that we have to study your word. Father, we pray that you would sanctify us by your truth, that we might be conformed more and more to the image of Christ, the one who was humble before you, and therefore you exalted him. Father, may we be humble before you as well, and may you in turn exalt us in due time. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. What we're doing here, and did this last month, I want to do it again this month, is give you a couple of examples of biblical theology in action. We've talked about what biblical theology is, that it's basically story theology, that it's really more of an art than a science, but all these things don't really help. It's still somewhat abstract until you actually dig into some text and scripture and do it. And as I said last month, I've chosen a couple Pauline passages. One, just because we're Reformed, and so we're always dealing with Paul, and so it makes sense to talk about Paul. Beyond that, I've already done some what I would consider more or less Old Testament biblical theology and preaching and teaching that I've done in other contexts around here, but not as much with Paul, so I figured this would be a good way of balancing things out. Last month we did Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 5, and saw a lot of the biblical theological themes and motifs and connections that are there, some of the Old Testament frameworks within which Paul is doing his theologizing. This month I want to turn to another passage in Paul. This is from Philippians chapter 2. We're going to focus on verses 5 to 11, but to give us the real context here, and because I will make some references to the preceding verses, I'm just going to pick up at the beginning of chapter 2 and read through verse 11, and then we'll dig into this. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, and of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There ends the reading of God's Word. You can turn over to page 5 in your handout, and this is where we'll begin. Most scholars agree that verses 5 to 11 here are something of a hymn, of an early Christian song. And so sometimes you'll see this called Carmen Christi, the hymn of Christ. Some scholars have even speculated that perhaps this hymn predates Paul. I tend to doubt that myself, but that is one opinion that floats around in scholarly circles. In context, this song is used in Philippians 2 to provide a rationale for the ethical instructions given in verses 1 to 5 about life together in the covenant community. Now, this is a little bit unusual for Paul, and it seems to put the cart before the horse. Usually, Paul gives us the doctrinal rationale and then the ethical commands that flow out of that. But I think we can assume here that if Paul did flip-flop that he's got good reasons, even if they're just rhetorical reasons and not theological reasons, for doing this. And I would actually add here as well that Paul does draw out further implications from this song in verses 12 and following. So it's not as though you just have the application on the front end and then the song. You've also got application, further application on the back end, where he goes into working at our salvation with fear and trembling. But I'm going to focus mainly on verses 1 to 5 when I look at the application of this. Now, this song is one of the most studied and debated passages in the entire New Testament. You could fill this room with books and monographs and articles and studies and so forth that have focused on this passage especially. There's a real explosion of interest in this passage in the 20th century with kind of the renaissance of interest in Trinitarian theology and some of the historical Christology debates and that sort of thing. It's really been at the center of New Testament scholarship for about 100 years now. And there's no end to the literature that's put forth on this passage. Of course, this passage has always been at the center of the church's Christology, but there's been a new scholarly interest in it. We should also note that it has ethical ramifications. We're going to talk about that as we go. It's not enough to just do biblical theology and leave it there. We've got to translate our biblical theology into practical and pastoral theology, and this is a passage where that's another reason why I've chosen this passage, is I think that happens rather easily with this passage. There are also several very thorny interpretive issues raised by this text. We I think, to do justice to this passage, have to disagree with some of the more standard translations that are offered of this passage. And, of course, there are a lot of issues in this passage that we're not going to be able to address. Remember, our focus here is on the biblical theology of the passage. And so other aspects, for example, the literary aspect of this passage, I'm not talking about. We could go into the literary structure of the passage itself and see some things. But it's just impossible to deal with everything. So we'll have to focus on some biblical theological concerns specifically here. Now, in order to understand how this passage works, we need to know something about intertextuality. And this is something you've heard me mention before. I think I'm actually going to deal with this more fully probably next month, because this is such a huge area of interpretive work and really, I think, fits well into biblical theology. We need to understand that Paul is always echoing and alluding to Old Testament passages. He's always working out of an Old Testament framework. For him, you know, the gospel story doesn't just drop out of heaven from nowhere. Rather, it comes in the, you know, in the flow of the whole of God's working with Israel that's gone before. And so it's got to be understood in that context. You can almost think of Paul's letters as giant echo chambers in which the trained ear constantly hears resonances of the Old Testament. And by picking up on those resonances, by hearing those echoes and those allusions, we're able to enrich our reading of what Paul is saying. Obviously, we're not going to pick up all of them. You know, there are debates as to how intentional these were, you know, or were they in some cases unintentional and they just happened because Paul was so immersed in the Hebraic scriptures and that sort of thing. We'll set all those questions aside and simply note that Paul uses the Old Testament as a framework, the Old Testament narrative, Old Testament themes and motifs and so forth. And actually, in a passage like this, in Philippians 2, 5-11, unless we pick up these traces of the Old Testament, our reading of the passage is going to be severely impoverished. We're really not going to be able to tease out the full meaning of this passage, anything like the full meaning of this passage, without picking up on these Old Testament connections. Now, in Philippians 2, 5-11, the key Old Testament background text, and it's the key background text mainly by way of contrast, is Genesis 3. Now, this in and of itself is somewhat debatable. There are some scholars who don't want to see connections with Genesis 3 here, but I would say they're simply too obvious and too numerous to ignore. And so I've listed here some of the allusions to the Adam story for you. Here's some examples. Adam seized equality with God, Genesis 3:5. Jesus already possessed equality with God, but did not exploit it. I'll talk more about that in just a moment. Adam was in the form or image of God. The term Paul uses here is morphe rather than icon, but they carry the same weight, basically, the same kind of meaning. So Adam's in the form or image of God. Jesus, of course, is in the form or image of God. Adam filled himself on the forbidden fruit in Genesis 3. Jesus empties himself in Philippians 2. Adam was disobedient unto death. Jesus was obedient unto the point of death, even the death of the cross. Adam was punished and exiled for his sin. Jesus was rewarded and exalted for his faithfulness. Adam acted out of selfish conceit, considering himself better than others. Jesus acted in service towards others in lowliness of mind. Adam only looked out for his own interests. Jesus looked out for the interests of others, especially his bride, the new Eve, the church. Adam sacrificed his wife for the sake of personal gain. Jesus sacrificed himself for the sake of his bride. And I would even go so far as to say, by looking at this passage, we get a sense for what Adam should have done in the garden. He should have gone into mortal combat with the serpent and perhaps would have undergone a kind of death in fighting with the serpent in order to protect his wife. But had he been faithful in that way, he could have been assured of ultimate resurrection, just as Jesus experienced. Adam exalted himself, so to make himself like God. Jesus waited patiently and received exaltation as a gift from his Father. There are other ways of teasing out these connections with Genesis 3, but these are just some parallels or really contrast between the two. So obviously this passage works with a new Adam Christology. That is, the Christ has got to be seen as a new Adam. And we'll see that there's even more to it than this. But we've got to keep in mind this implicit two-Adam structure that's in this hymn, that's embedded in a story that this hymn gives us. The other key piece of background comes from the prophet Isaiah. This song in Philippians 2 has strong verbal and thematic connections with Isaiah 52 and 53, which of course is a famous servant song, probably more famous now than ever, thanks to Mel Gibson. And Isaiah 45, which is one of those wonderful passages about the supremacy and uniqueness and majesty of God over and against the idols of the nations. And so these connections will become apparent as we go, although I have appended a chart at the end where you can see some of the thematic connections and verbal connections between Philippians 2, 6 through 11 and Isaiah 52 and 53 and Isaiah 45. So you got that. All right, well, let's dig in. Verse 6 presents us with a difficult theological question right off the bat. Many translations are unhelpful here. Really, I think the text should read something like this. Who, okay, speaking of Christ Jesus, existed in the form or image of God, not considering equality with God a thing to be seized. Okay, this idea of robbery that you've got in the King James Version is a poor translation of what's going on here. The question then is this. What does this verse mean? Does it mean that Jesus did not have equality with God and did not seize equality with God, but instead waited obediently for God to exalt him to this high status? Or does it mean that Jesus had equality with God already, but he did not use his equality with God to his own advantage, seizing privileges and prerogatives that were rightfully his? Those are the two readings we're confronted with here. Well, for a variety of reasons, I think the second reading is better. The first could probably be made to work, too, if you nuanced it properly. But I think the second is more in line with the overall flow of the passage. Paul presents Jesus as equal with God, but as foregoing his divine rights. And actually, this fits with things that are going on in this letter as a whole. Giving up rights and privileges is a major theme within the letter of Philippians. Jesus does it here in Philippians 2, 5 to 11, refusing to use his divine prerogatives. We see Paul doing it in Philippians 3, 4 to 12. As Paul tells his own story, we find that his story now has the same shape as the story of Jesus. Paul could have had all of these, he could have claimed all these privileges within his native Judaism, and yet he foregoes those privileges for something better, because he wants to be identified with Christ. And Paul actually, in different ways throughout this letter, is going to call on the Philippians to forego certain rights and privileges that they could have claimed as citizens of a Roman colony as well, to forego those privileges for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of their brothers and sisters in Christ. Richard Baucom translates verse 6 this way. He did not think equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. And that really gets at the heart of what's going on here in the Greek. And Baucom notes that the issue here is not whether or not Christ has equality with God. Paul is clearly asserting that he does have equality with God. Rather, what's in view here is the attitude that he takes towards that equality with God. He shares in this divine status. The question is, what is he going to do with it? What will his attitude towards it be? So the issue has nothing to do with gaining or losing deity. It's about how the divine one acts and lives in human form. What did God incarnate do? How did God incarnate live? Did he take advantage of his deity, or did he forego rights and privileges and prerogatives that were his? That's what we're confronted with here. Two aspects of the broader context help us to understand verse 6. Number one, we need to keep in view that the humiliation that's described in this passage, in this song, is not the incarnation as such. That is, the hymn does not begin with the pre-existent one who then becomes incarnate. It begins with Christ Jesus, with the one who already is God incarnate. And that's important because the incarnation as such is not necessarily humiliating. There was nothing humbling in becoming man in and of itself. That may seem strange to us, but remember that Jesus is now exalted, and yet he's still in human form. At, you know, in his exaltation, he does not shed his human body in order to enter into this exalted state. He's exalted right now as a man. So there's nothing humbling in and of itself about God taking on human form. Rather, the humiliation in view in this passage is what God does as man. When the eternal Son takes to himself human flesh, how does he live? So, this song clearly presupposes the preexistence of Jesus as the second person of the Trinity, as the eternal Son. But really, the song itself begins with the incarnation. So the question again is, how did God incarnate act? And the answer is going to be clear for us. He assumed the posture of a servant. Jesus was always ontologically equal to the Father. He was always ontologically divine. But functionally, he subordinated himself to the Father. And here you can think of many passages in the Gospel, such as in the Gospel of John, where he says that his Father is greater than I am, that sort of thing. So in a functional sense, he did not seize equality with God, meaning he did not exalt himself to the place of God as Adam did. He did not exploit his deity. He did not use his divine status for his own advantage, for his own gain. Second, we need to keep in view that this language of form of God is really a layered term. And this is the same kind of thing that we saw last month with the Son of God language in Romans chapter 1. Son of God, you know, it means a lot of different things. It means Adam figure. It means, Israel's representative because Israel's called Son of God. And you can push it, of course, all the way back up into the Trinity because Adam and Israel were in some sense patterned after the sonship that existed eternally within the Trinity, within the Godhead. We've got the same kind of thing going on here with this form of God terminology. Does it refer to the second person of the Trinity? Is he the form of God or the exact representation or image of God in that sense? And here we might think of Colossians 1 and Hebrews 1. Although I would say that when this language shows up in those passages, it's layered as well. It includes his human sonship as well as his divine sonship. So that's in view here. Or we could ask, does this form of God language mean that he's the new Adam? Thinking here of Genesis 1 with form being Paul's word for image. Well, it's both. He is the new Adam. He's the Imago Dei in that sense. But he's also the eternal Son, and he's the form of God in that sense as well. As the new Adam and the eternal Son, he exists in the form or image of God. And yet, unlike the first Adam, he does not seize this equality with God or exploit it to his own advantage. So, what do we have then in verse 6? We've really got a full incarnational theology in this one verse. And I want to spell this out. On the one hand, verse 6 means that Jesus is fully God. So this is the highest possible Christology here already in this passage in the New Testament. And I say that, I put it that way, because there are some scholars who think that the high Christology that the church arrived at is not really in the New Testament itself. It was an outworking of ideas that were there in seed form in the New Testament, that sort of thing. That's simply not true. You could not have a higher Christology than the one that Paul gives us here in this hymn. Jesus is fully God. It's not as though Paul is suggesting that Jesus became divine when he was exalted. And in fact, that reading would eviscerate the song of its theological and ethical force. The whole point is that Jesus could have claimed equality with God, and yet did not. He did not take advantage of his ontological deity. He did not claim his divine rights. He did not insist on his divine privileges. Rather, he set aside those divine prerogatives in order to serve. So we could say, God in the flesh came to serve, not be served. This is just what Jesus says of himself in Mark chapter 10. He came to obey rather than to dominate. He came to pour himself out rather than to fill himself up. He could have demanded certain rights. Think here of John 18 where he says to Pilate, my servants, my followers, my angels could come and fight for me if that's what I wanted. When they come and mock him on the cross, you know, if you're really the Son of God, come down off the cross. He really could have done that. That's a real temptation. Those sorts of things. He could have demanded certain rights or used his power and his privileges and his prerogatives in certain ways, but he did not. He did not use his deity, you know, in the sense of his divine power and so forth, for his own selfish ends. Instead, he used his power and privilege as vehicles of service. For Paul, and this I think is the key theologically for us, that this is the big theological point here, which we'll keep coming back to, divinity and servanthood are entirely compatible, not contradictory. It's so important for us to understand because we tend to think of those as mutually exclusive categories. You know, if you're God, then you're Lord and you're Master, and everybody serves you, and you don't have to serve anybody. Well, for Paul, that's all, you know, that's flip-flop. That's turned upside down. For Paul, to be the Lord of all is to be the servant of all, and that's what he's doing for us here. He's giving us this kind of Christology. It's a servant king Christology, you could say. To be God and to be slave are not conflicting roles. And in fact, the language that Paul uses in verses 6 and 7 actually indicate that, where he uses this term morphe, form, twice. One, to say that Jesus is the form of God, he's the morphe of God, and then again to say he's the morphe of a bondservant. He's the form of a bondservant. So clearly these things go together. And then second, we see here that Jesus is fully man. Not only is he fully God, he's also fully man. He is the new Adam. He is the new image bearer. Unlike the first Adam, he will not seize exaltation and equality with God. Interestingly, Adam had less than Jesus, but claimed more for himself. And this, you know, this, in a sense, is the irony of Adam's fall in light of the gospel. He doesn't have equality with God, and he seizes it. Jesus does have equality with God, and he doesn't exploit that. Jesus did what Adam should have done. He obeyed and waited patiently for God to bestow greater glory, think here of greater godlikeness, on him. Of course, Adam would have eventually been allowed to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and would have become like God in this fuller sense. Perhaps even Adam would have become God incarnate. I think God always intended to incarnate himself in human form. Perhaps it would have been in the man Adam rather than in the man Jesus, and Adam remained faithful. Adam seized a higher position and ended up falling to a lower one. Jesus, on the other hand, stooped from his high position and in the end was exalted to the highest position of all. Well, this understanding of verse 6 then really sets us up for the meaning of the song as a whole. And here we really see what the core theological issue is. And I would say not just in this song, but really in the New Testament as a whole, really in the gospel as a whole. The question this song answers is simple. How did the one who was God in the flesh live? What did God incarnate do? Did he rule like a Gentile tyrant, lording it over his subjects, or did he come to serve his people like a slave? We find that Jesus expressed his equality with God through servanthood. The Lord is the servant, and the servant is the Lord. Or to focus the issue more sharply, the question is this, how can the one who is God in the flesh die? Because that's really what Paul goes on to say here, this one who existed in the form of God, and who then came to exist in the form of a bondservant, died a shameful death on the cross. What is Paul doing here? Is Paul actually speaking of a crucified God? And if Paul speaks that way, of God crucified in the man Jesus, can we speak this way as well? Can the immortal one undergo death at the hands of his creatures? Can the cross of Christ actually be drawn into the identity of God? Is the story of Jesus' death and exaltation actually God's own story? Is this something that takes place within the life of God? If that was God on the cross, was God acting out of character and giving himself up and pouring himself out in this way? Are these unique things for God to do? God doesn't normally do this kind of thing. He doesn't normally live this kind of way. But here he does. Or can we say that this is simply who God is and what God is like from all eternity? If the cross gives us a slice in the life of God, can we say that when he acts in this self-sacrificial manner, is that unique? Or is that simply God's mode of life from all eternity? These are the kind of questions that we're confronted, and really I would say that they're revolutionary questions. Paul's hymn presses us towards answers, and of course he doesn't give us full answers, after all, who could, but he does point the way forwards. And I'll throw something else in here. I think what we find in this hymn and what we find throughout the rest of the New Testament is that there is simply no way to tell the gospel story without implicating the second person of the Trinity in the suffering of the cross. And this, it's interesting, this was actually a conclusion that the church came to rather reluctantly. The church dragged its feet in coming to this conclusion, what is sometimes called the theopaschite view, that God underwent a passion, that God suffered on the cross. At Nicaea, this was debated, and it's not at all together clear that those who were Orthodox at Nicaea wanted to go all the way with the theopaschite confession. Athanasius sometimes seems to want to limit the suffering of Jesus just to his humanity and not involve his deity in that. And yet, and you've got the same kind of thing going on in Chalcedon. Leo's tome, which really stands behind the formula of Chalcedon, has got the same kind of thing going on in that Leo seems to want to limit the suffering of Jesus just to his humanity and not implicate his deity in that. And yet, at the same time, these fathers and these patristic theologians found it impossible to say what needed to be said without implicating the eternal Son in the suffering of the cross. And so you read the Nicene Confession, and in that second, that large paragraph, the middle paragraph, the second paragraph, it's all about what the eternal Son does, including his death, burial, and resurrection. And so there's no escaping this conclusion that the Son of God is included in those events, that he experiences those events in human form. Same kind of thing in Chalcedon. In order to say what needed to be said, they said that the two natures of Jesus, his humanity and his deity, cannot be divided, mixed, separated, or confused. Well, if they can't be divided, then it's impossible to parcel out what his deity does versus what his humanity does. If the natures cannot be divided, it is impossible to say that his human nature suffered on the cross and his divine nature did not. That's doing the very thing that Chalcedon will not allow you to do. Now, it was not until another century or more after Chalcedon that the church finally made the theopaschite formula that one of the Trinity suffered for us in the flesh, a test of orthodoxy. The church was reluctant in actually getting to that conclusion. But already in Nicaea and Chalcedon, it's there. And this is what we were talking about last night. They probably spoke better than they knew in doing this. They were reluctant, I think largely for Hellenistic reasons, because of the influence of Hellenism and Greek philosophy, to come to this conclusion. But in the end, it was simply unavoidable. They could not say what had to be said. They could not confess the gospel faithfully without in some way implicating the second person of the Trinity in the suffering of the cross. And of course, we'll see that in this hymn as we go. In verse 7, we run into another batch of problems, and again, these involve both translational issues as well as theology. The translation that I read earlier, "He made himself of no reputation," is very weak, and it deals poorly with the Greek, and also is just hard to make sense of. What the translators are trying to do here, I think, at least this is what a lot of scholars have said, the translators are probably trying to protect the deity of Christ. And so that's why they've phrased this the way that they have. I think we can do that and still offer a better solution. The text actually says, "He emptied himself." Now that has led some theologians who have come to be known as kenotic theologians from the Greek here to argue that this means that in becoming man, or at least in living as a man, that the Son of God divested himself of certain divine attributes, or even of his deity altogether, whatever that might mean. I would respond and say that's simply impossible. And actually, Cornelius Van Til does a very nice job with this, showing that God is simple, which means that God's attributes cannot be divided up. You know, even when we talk about, say, communicable and incommunicable attributes, even that's really artificial in the end. God is simple, so you can't carve up his attributes into those which he could give up in becoming incarnate and those which he could maintain. It just makes no sense. He simply couldn't strip away some of his attributes any more than we could strip away any of our attributes. The clue here is found in hearing the intertextual echo of Isaiah 53:12. Isaiah describes the servant of the Lord as one who will empty himself unto death, as one who will pour out his life in order to rescue and save his people. See, Jesus is not only the divine Son and the new Adam in Paul's hymn, now we can add Isaiah, servant of the Lord, to this intertextual mix, this kind of stew that you know, is Paul's pouring in different ingredients from the Old Testament, this Adam Christology and this, you know, this divine Son kind of thing, and now the servant of the Lord ingredient is tossed in as well. Paul, in a sense, becomes a new Isaiah writing a new servant song, rewriting Isaiah 52, 53, only now the identity of the servant has been fully revealed. Jesus renounces himself for the sake of his people, dying a shameful death in their stead. So the servant of the Lord was going to pour himself out for his people. His life would be like a drink offering. He would empty himself for them, you know, in their stead. And now that's what he has done. So you can think of it this way, and this illustration, I think, gets to what how I think we need to understand this self-emptying. If a husband empties himself for his bride, does he cease being a husband? Does that mean that he's given up or that he's lost certain husbandly attributes? We would say, no, of course not. That's just what husbands as such do. That's what it means to be a husband. It means that you empty yourself for your wife. You pour yourself out on her behalf. If a mother empties herself for her children, does she give up her motherness? No. In fact, it's precisely in the act of emptying herself for her children that she shows herself to be a true mother. So when Jesus empties himself, he isn't losing anything ontologically speaking. Rather, he's ethically denying himself for the sake of his people. The emptying in view here is ethical, not ontological, and that's where the kenotic theologians got it wrong. And for Paul, this is the essence of what it means to be God. The godness of God is seen in his self-emptying. Now, in verses 7 and 8, Paul speaks of Jesus coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man. Just as verses 6 and 7 have been used to deny the full deity of Christ, so these verses have been used to deny his full humanity. But again, that's the precise opposite of Paul's point. Paul's simply saying that he assumed our fallen humanity. Paul's language is even stronger, perhaps, in Romans 8:3, where we're told he was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. To say that his nature was fallen is not to say that he sinned, of course. Rather, it's to say that he was like us in every way except for sin. His flesh or his humanity partook of all the same weaknesses and limitations that ours does. The only difference is he lived faithfully in that humanity, whereas we are so often unfaithful. This means his temptation in the wilderness, his struggles in the Garden of Gethsemane, the temptations he was confronted with while he was hanging on the cross, were not play acting. He was really susceptible to sin and failure, though he resisted. Sometimes this has been called the peccability of Christ. It was possible for Christ to sin in this sense. Now, in other senses, we can say it was not possible for him to sin because it's impossible for God to lie or for God to deny himself. We could say in the plan of God, God had decreed him to live a sinless life. So, you know, at least in those two senses, he was impeccable. But in terms of his humanity, we've really got to do justice to this, that it was very possible for him to sin, for him to fail his mission and his calling, and yet he remained faithful. And I think unless we say that, we've lost part of the amazingness of the grace of the gospel. At this point has actually quite often been controversial, particularly in Reformed theology. But again, if we, with the ancient creeds and the great confessions of the church's history, if we teach that Jesus, that his humanity is of or from Mary's substance, Mary's own humanity, then he must have taken to himself a fallen nature. My pastor in college, Dr. Doyle, used to say, what else was there after the fall? If he's going to become truly human, it must be a fallen human nature that he assumed. There was nothing else for him to assume in becoming man other than a fallen human nature. William Borden Evans, in his dissertation, has got a nice little section on this. Actually, he deals with this in several different sections along the way, but he follows John Williamson Nevin and T.F. Torrance, and here are a couple quotations for you. The Logos had been united to a fallen human nature, has sanctified it, and thus raised humanity to a new level of existence Nevin terms the new creation. as the bearer. See, this only happens because the Logos entered into the old creation and makes it new. Otherwise, it would just, if he was given an unfallen humanity, it would not be a new creation. It would just be a starting over from scratch altogether, something de novo, not a transformation of the old creation into the new. As the bearer of this new principle of existence, Christ is the second Adam, the root and source of a new humanity made up of those in mystical union with him. The humanity assumed by the Logos in the Incarnation was a fallen humanity. Torrance writes, "That is to say, the Incarnation is to be understood as the coming of God to take upon himself our fallen nature, our actual human existence laden with sin and guilt, our humanity diseased in mind and soul in its estrangement or alienation from the Creator." So Jesus himself, in taking our fallen nature to himself, in some way participates in our alienation and estrangement from God. And of course, that comes to its climax at the cross, where he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" There he participates in the fullest possible way in our estrangement from God. And that really is the mystery of the gospel. I wish we could say more about that, but we need to press on. Evans concludes, "In its assumption by the Logos, this fallen humanity was then progressively sanctified, humanized, and brought into a proper relationship of responsiveness to God. This process of elevation and transformation reached its climax in the resurrection and ascension of Christ." The Church Fathers had a saying, "That which is not assumed is not healed." And this axiom was used to argue for a full incarnation, in the sense that it's not like he had a human body, but a divine mind, or something like that, or the shell of a human person, but instead of a soul, he had the divine Logos. He assumed a fully human nature, body and soul. And so, in assuming this full human nature to himself, he has transformed human nature, he has restored human nature, he has sanctified human nature. He's made human nature what it ought to have been all along. So, there you have it. Don't be thrown off by this language of likeness of humanity or appearance. You know, words like likeness and appearance here are not at all intended to give a docetic view of the incarnation, as though he just appeared to be human or he just looked like he was human. He really did assume our humanity. And there's no other way to understand this song that Paul has written. Philippians 2:8 can be viewed through the lenses of Genesis 3 and Isaiah 52 and 53. So again, we're working with the same Old Testament framework. When we looked at Romans 1 last week, remember I used 2 Samuel 7 as one of the big frameworks that's in play there, that Paul is showing Jesus is the new David, the promised Davidic son and promised Davidic king. And that promise there in 2 Samuel 7 is really the larger framework that he's using. Well, here obviously the frameworks are Genesis 3 and Isaiah's prophecies. "Unlike Adam, Jesus fought the serpent to death for the sake of his bride, and dying as a common criminal on a Roman cross, he was, quote, numbered with the transgressors, just as Isaiah foretold." Of course, his death on a tree, on a cross, recalls Genesis chapter 3 as well, where Adam sinned at a tree. Now Jesus accomplishes redemption at a tree. And of course, the Church Fathers like to talk a lot about this reversal. Humanity fell at a tree. Humanity is rescued from the fall through a tree. Verse 9 is really the turning point in the story or in the narrative of this song. Adam sinned and died. Jesus obeyed and died, so there's the contrast. But because Jesus obeyed, the Father reversed death's grip on him and highly exalted, or super exalted, or hyper exalted him. Death was not allowed to have the last word. Death could not hold him because he was a righteous man. Once again, themes and language from the Isaianic servant song are deployed. Isaiah had prophesied that the servant of the Lord would suffer, but would then be raised up, exalted, and given a place among the great. Paul's song shows that Jesus fulfills Isaiah's song. That is to say, the pattern depicted in Isaiah's song is now fulfilled in Christ. He undergoes that same sequence, his life and ministry has that same U-shaped structure, so to speak, that Isaiah's servant would experience. So the structure matches Isaiah 52:12 precisely. And you see that actually if you look at the handout at the back. but basically in verse 9, therefore also God exalted him to the highest place. Well, in Isaiah 53:12, you've got the same kind of logic. Therefore, because this servant has suffered, therefore he's going to be exalted and lifted up, and he shall be very high. So that's the same kind of pattern going on there. And that's why, in a sense, we can say that the Philippians 2, the song of Philippians 2, really is a kind of Christological exegesis, even, of Isaiah's text. You really, as a Christian, as a Christian pastor, you really couldn't preach Isaiah's servant song there in chapters 52 and 53 without using Philippians 2 as kind of your sounding board, because that's really what Paul is doing. He's giving you an inspired exegesis of the Isaiah passage. I got to take my obligatory shot at the covenant of works here. So, interestingly, Paul says that the Father graciously gave. It's the word charis is the root there. Jesus, a name above every other name. And if you want to know what that name is, look at Revelation 19:12. You'll find you can't really know what that name is. It does not sound as though Paul views Jesus as having fulfilled a meritorious covenant of works. It does not say that the Father paid him off because of his work. To be sure, Jesus had to walk the path of obedience to enter into his reward. That was the way Jesus had to try to enter into this promised reward. But this is a description of a father freely blessing his son, not an employer paying off a debt to a worker. In other words, Jesus was justified or vindicated by faith, not by works. He received an inheritance, not a paycheck. And that's why we're told here that the Father gifted him with a name above every other name. Verses 9 to 11 show us that the Son is not the only humble member of the divine family. And so here we start to ask that question, was this a one-off, unique work of God where, okay, we could say, yeah, the cross was a slice in the life of God, but that's not how God usually lives. You know how sometimes people do things that are out of character and they're kind of surprised by what they've done? Well, was the cross that kind of thing? Or does the cross show us simply how God lives his life from all eternity? That this is how the three persons of the Trinity have always been relating to one another and then to the creation. The Father implicitly humbles himself in giving the Son such an exalted status. There's some sense in which we can say, if the Father gives the Son a name above every name, that name is even above the Father's name. Now, you can't press that, of course, because there's this ultimate equality among the persons of the Godhead. But just as Jesus could say, the Father is greater than I am, and you can't press that too far, you know, but there's still something real about that. It shows us the humility of Jesus. We've got the same kind of thing going on here. In giving the Son this name, the Father saying, the Son is greater than I am. That's really what's going on. So you've got this back and forth in the Trinity. The Son says to the Father, you're greater than I am. And the Father says back, oh no, you're greater than I am. And there's this eternal, gift to one another of glory and honor, and this eternal return of that glory and honor back. So you get a sense here even of the inter-Trinitarian relations. The Father shares his glory with the Son. And here again, Paul is echoing Isaiah 45. This prophetic passage in Isaiah emphasizes the uniqueness and majesty of God over and against the idols. And Isaiah 45 ought to be read, in the same way that Genesis 3 and Isaiah 52 and 53 serve as backdrop for this passage. Isaiah 45 does as well. God says in Isaiah 45 that he will not share his glory with another. And yet that's exactly what we find God doing here. He shares his glory with the man Jesus. This brings us full circle. The one who did not seize equality with God and who emptied himself is now shown to be equal with the Father and is filled with the same glory and honor as God himself. Jesus is clearly one with God, worthy of the same divine worship and service. So we can say Paul has redefined Jewish monotheism to include Jesus. Paul has redefined who God is, or maybe we should say he's shown us what was true all along, but only now has become manifest. He's redefined God in such a way that we see plurality within the Godhead. And we see that Paul's definition of God now includes this man Jesus. That God can't be understood. The identity of God cannot be known apart from Jesus. You've got an echo of Isaiah 45:23, which speaks of every knee bowing before Yahweh. Paul now applies that to Jesus. Jesus is the incarnation or embodiment of Yahweh. And Paul even expands upon this. Isaiah didn't say enough in saying that every knee on the earth would bow before Yahweh. Paul's got to say those in heaven and those under the earth as well are included in this. So the cosmic scope of Christ's reign as the embodiment of Yahweh is now seen. But God's sovereignty is now mediated through the man Jesus. Paul's Christological redefinition of God should be carefully considered. Jesus is included in the unique eschatological identity of God. Old Testament monotheistic titles and images are applied to him. And it'd be great to look at that more fully, but we've got to press on. Just as importantly, Jesus shows us who God is and what he is like. We got to be careful here not to equate his humility with his humanity and his exaltation with his deity. Just as when we looked at Romans 1, and I said this whole flesh-spirit thing going on, we should not try to link that up with humanity and deity, but rather see it as the two states of the God-man, his humiliation and then his exaltation. You've got the same kind of thing going on here. Who God is revealed just as much in the humiliation of Jesus as in his exaltation. It's not as though there's this man part of his ministry and then this divine part of his ministry. The God-man undergoes the humiliation and then the exaltation. These are experiences in the life of God as a man. God shows his godness precisely in his self-giving service on behalf of the fallen creation. If it is the very nature of a husband, a true husband, to pour himself out for his wife, if it is the true nature of a mother to empty herself for her children, that is the essence of motherness. We can say now that the essence of godness, the very godhood of God, is found in giving himself to and for his creation, for his people. Certainly the sovereignty of God, which is now mediated through Jesus, reveals God's nature so that we don't forego his lordship or give that up. But the cross of Christ reveals who God is just as clearly. Isaiah 57:15, he's a God who is high up, who's far above the creation, but he's also a God who dwells with the lowly and the meek and the humble. He's both transcendent and immanent. He's both Lord and servant. Obviously, Paul is transforming and subverting Jewish monotheism. Paul points to Jesus as the one in whom prophecies about the Tetragrammaton, about Yahweh, have been fulfilled. Paul points to Jesus as the one in whom God has manifested his glory. Paul points to Jesus not as a rival deity to Israel's God, as though now there's this other God, Jesus, that we also worship alongside of Yahweh, but as the one who is strangely and mysteriously included in the identity of the Jewish God. The Jews really had no room for a God who suffered. Much as I said that the early church struggled with this, of course the Jews did as well. They had no room for a theopaskite doctrine. They had no room for a God who humbled himself, for a God who came in the form of a servant, for a God who could die at the hands of the hated Romans, their archenemies. If anything, when the eschatological vision came to fulfillment, Jews expected God to show all his might and power and glory. God was supposed to strong-arm the Romans into submission. God's Messiah was to show the same characteristics. He was to be this kind of strong man, a kind of Jewish Caesar, so to speak. Every Jew knew that a crucified Messiah, and of course there had been plenty in the years preceding 30 AD, was a failed Messiah. But here Paul turns Jewish expectations upside down. He gives them a sign, but it's certainly not the sign they were looking for. The cross, in Paul's view, is not the world's victory over Jesus, but the victory of Jesus over the world. The cross is the reason every knee will bow to God in Jesus and confess his name. So that's the challenge to the Jews, but it's also a challenge to the Romans. The story that Paul told in Paul's hymn, the story told in Paul's hymn was equally subversive in the Roman world. Pagans in Paul's day were rapidly moving towards the divinization of the emperor. But Paul's gospel hymn announced a new emperor. The true God-man, the true contact point between heaven and earth, was not found in this Roman citizen, the Caesar, rather it was found in this Jewish peasant, this man, Jesus. The world's sovereign was not Caesar, but one that Caesar had crucified. Of course, for Paul to declare that Jesus was Lord, meant that Caesar was not Lord. And in the first century, someone who went around making that kind of astounding politico-theological claim was bound to get into trouble. And so it's not surprising then that Paul wrote almost half his letters, including Philippians, from a Roman prison, from a Roman jail cell. So if you go around saying, Jesus is Lord, and every knee is going to bow to him, that's going to get you in trouble. It's going to get you in trouble with the Jews, of course, because it's not what they had in mind when they looked to this eschatological future they thought God had promised them. It's going to get you in trouble with the Romans, too. And, of course, church legend has it that Paul was eventually beheaded by the Romans. The other thing to note here is you simply cannot separate the political from the theological. You can't get a razor's edge between the political and the theological in the first century context. It's only been since the Enlightenment, really, that we've thought about the theological and the political in two separate realms or categories. You know, and so it used to be that every theologian, you know, think of Anselm's work, or think of Aquinas' Summa Theologica, or think of the vast corpus of Augustine. Every theologian didn't just dabble in politics, but went full bore into politics. They all believed that what we had to say about God and salvation has everything to do with the way that we order human community, including civil society. After the Enlightenment, that really tapers off, and it's just amazing. I mean, it just hits a brick wall, really. And so you go look at Birkhoff or other more modern systematic theologians. It's hard to find anything political in them. They might deal with it, you know, ever so slightly when they talk about the kingdom of God or the lordship of Christ or something like that. But it's just not there. It's fallen off the map of systematic theology, which is unfortunate. It means we've truncated the gospel. Paul's hymn, we're still looking here at how it subverted the Roman world. Paul's hymn challenged the pagan religions because it declared that the story of Jesus was not merely the story of Israel. That is, it wasn't just something for Israel. Now Isaiah 52 and 53 have been fulfilled for the Jewish people. Nor was it even a story for the church. It certainly was that, and Paul wants to make it the model for the church, I think clearly in this chapter of Philippians. But for Paul, this was the story, with a capital S, the story for and of the entire world, not just a private religious experience or something like that, that, you know, it's there for you if you want it, but it's fine if you don't. It's a story that ends with every knee bowing before Jesus' lordship and every tongue confessing his glory. Clearly for Paul, this is not merely a private story that one is free to take or leave, or some kind of private religious experience that's on offer. It's a public story that the whole world, and even, you know, above the world and under world, is bound to acknowledge. Paul's story is simply this. Here you have it. That Jesus Christ is God incarnate, but he did not exploit his deity or use it for selfish gain. Rather than claiming his own privileges and seeking only his own advantage, he humbled himself to serve and even die a cursed death on a cross. This crucified one was faithful to the end. Therefore, because he was faithful, his Father raised him, hyper-exalting him. His Father has now graced him, there's that word again, with a name above every name. All his enemies must now bow the knee to him, voluntarily or involuntarily, now or later. So the story that begins with Jesus coming as a slave ends with Jesus as king. The story that begins with Jesus as bondservant ends with Jesus on top of the world for good, and his enemies now kneeling before him at his feet. That's the theology of Paul's story, him to Christ. Now, real quickly here, biblical theology is sometimes shunned because it's viewed as impractical. But the best biblical theology always turns itself into practical theology. In a sense, in Philippians 2, Paul has done this for us with his instructions preceding the Christ hymn in verses 1 to 5. And I added to that, really, there's more application that flows out of it in verses 12 and following. We've already seen some of the practical ramifications of this passage as they confronted ancient Jews and Romans, but now we need to focus more sharply on application to today's church. How does the biblical theology we sketched out here translate into practice? What is the cash value of Paul's hymn? Let's flesh out a few fruitful avenues of application. And as I read through this last night, I've got these numbered 1 and 2. I realized I really had not clearly differentiated them all that much from each other. They kind of run together. But number one is basically humility, or let me put it this way, humble service leads to exaltation. And number two is going to be humble service leads to unity and community. Those are kind of the two applications here. Let me run through this real quick. Number one, Adam wanted glory, power, and privilege for himself. In fact, this was perfectly natural and not the least bit sinful. Note that. God made man to want these things, to want to be as God himself. This is what we all crave. And in fact, God intends to satisfy these cravings. He intends to give these blessings to humanity. After all, these are central to what it means to exist in the form of God. But the question is, how are these things to come to us? How does this exaltation come to us? This is the key. These blessings do not come by putting ourselves forward to seize them. They come not by self-exaltation, but by self-humiliation. If we want to share in Christ's rule over all things, we must share in his servanthood and self-denial. The way up is the way down. The path to glory is the hard road of humble service. Paul's autobiography, and it's not really an autobiography, but he tells his own story in the same way in Philippians chapter 3 to show this. Paul had every Jewish privilege imaginable, just about. But like the other Jews of his day, he used those privileges for his own advantage rather than as a way of bringing life to the world. That's why Israel existed. That's why God gave these privileges to Israel. And Paul sees himself as a microcosm of what Israel did with those privileges. Instead of using those privileges to serve, for example, using the temple as a house of prayer for all nations, they turned all those privileges into badges of self-righteousness. The temple is ours, and we're going to exclude the nations from it, that kind of thing. It shows that we're better than everybody else because God dwells among us. You know, don't you wish that you had a God like this? And, of course, when the Jews put that kind of face on it, the pagans said, no, we don't really want a God like that. They weren't too attracted to it. So Paul misused these Jewish privileges that he had been given, but in Christ, Paul learned to renounce those prerogatives and consider them as dung, and that's a polite way of translating the word that he uses there, in order that he might share in the suffering and glory of Christ. See, in laying aside his Jewish advantages and privileges, he actually received something better. In humbling himself in this way, he gets exalted in the end. In being conformed to Christ's suffering, he finds that he will also be conformed to Christ's glory. So we must learn to do the same. We have many privileges, and you can think here of prosperity, wealth, the abilities God has given to you, etc., etc., etc. But we must hold these things loosely, being willing to forego them for the sake of others. That is, to use them not simply for our own further gain, for our own selfish ends, but put them in service for others. All we are and all we have must be used on behalf of the gospel. As we deny ourselves this way, we too will find that humility is the key to exaltation, that humble service leads to exaltation. In chapter 1, verses 27 to chapter 2, verse 5, Paul calls the Philippians to unity. Again, that's not the only ethical theme there, but it's a major one, or it's a way of summarizing what Paul says there. The way to pursue unity is through lowliness of mind, considering others better than yourself, looking out for their interests, and so on. In a word, the key to unity is humility. Or to put it another way, the key to unity is in imitating Christ within the covenant community. If the God-man assumed the posture of a servant, how much more should we? If God himself came to serve, how much more should we? How dare we assume that we are too good or too valuable to serve others when God himself came among us as a servant? And you can think here of Augustine's famous line, how can it be God has humbled himself and yet still man is proud? If God is humble, if this is how the members of the triune family live towards one another and towards creation, we must be humble as well since we are his image bearers. To be in the form or image of God is to be in the form or image of a servant. That's verses 6 and 7 put together from the Psalm. If God has emptied himself to the point of death for the life of the world, then clearly this is our mission, this is our calling or vocation as well as the church, as those who are being conformed to the image of God again in Christ. But note that Paul's making more than an appeal to imitatio Dei, or imitatio Christi. It's not just to imitate Christ. In verse 5, the appeal is not so much to the example of Christ, though certainly Christ as an ethical model is included in what he says here. Rather, Paul is pointing them to their union with Christ. Literally, the verse reads, let this mind be in your community, it's plural there, which is fitting for those who are in Christ Jesus. Sinclair Ferguson translates it this way. Develop this mindset, which is the only consistent mindset for those who are in Christ Jesus. So see, Paul uses here his in Christ language, which is so familiar throughout all of his epistles. Paul is calling on them to live and act as those who are in Christ. Now in Paul's theology, you're either in Adam or in Christ, Romans 5. In baptism, we're transferred out of the old Adam into the new, Romans 6. So we're taken out of the first Adam, plugged into the last Adam, into his life, his burial, his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection. So in Christ now, we have a new identity, a new story, a new role to play, a new family, new privileges, and new responsibilities. Think here, keep in mind the two Adam Christology that we've seen throughout this psalm. If you're in the first Adam, you can't help being what you are. You live and act like the first Adam. You're self-centered, looking out only for your own interest. You're the antithesis of everything Paul says we ought to be in verses 1 to 5. Your life is shaped like Adam's life in Genesis 3, sacrificing others for your own personal gain, the way Adam was so quick to sacrifice his wife. Yeah, I'm going to stand here and you go taste that tree and let's see what happens. It says Adam was with her in Genesis 3, so that's what's going on there. But if you're in the second Adam, you can't help but living and acting as he lives and acts. The life you live in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, Galatians 2:20. In fact, you share a common life with him. You wait patiently for God to lift you up. You don't have to live a self-centered, self-protected life because you've entrusted yourself to God. You don't have to make a name for yourself because God has already united you to the one who has a name above every name. Thus, when Paul tells us to be humble like Christ, he's not telling us to act out of character. If anything, he's saying, be yourself, be who you are, live consistently with your new identity in Christ. You're in Christ, so act like it. It is precisely in living out our in Christness that his story of self-sacrifice and self-denial becomes our own story. Humility grows out of union with Christ. Planted in Christ, this is the kind of fruit we bear. For one who is in Christ to live a selfish, greedy life,